Genesis chapter 15, we will read the word of the Lord. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." And then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." He said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him, and cut them in two, and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There are probably not 3 words that are more relevant to our present day than the 3 that I have chosen as a title for this study today: fear, faith, and the future. Every evening on the news and every day in the papers and, of course, all across social media, we read about people who are afraid. They're afraid of conditions in our world and in our nation. They're afraid of economic and social realities that are, we must admit, quite potentially frightening. And while it seems that these days the Christian church and our message have become ignored at best and vilified at worst, spirituality has probably never been more popular than it is today. Everyone is willing to talk about faith and to listen to conversations about faith as long as the person talking isn't talking about the Bible and the good news of Jesus. What is faith? Does faith have an objective anchor, or is it just some nebulous emotional method of positive thinking? In other words, in what do people place their faith? For many, it's merely faith in faith. And of course, whatever we're afraid of, and whatever it is that we place our faith in, affects how we view the future. Because of our many fears, we wonder what tomorrow is going to bring. We wonder what the next 4 years are going to bring. We wonder what the world is going to be like when our kids are our age. And of course, what will become of us and our loved ones when death comes our way. If our faith is not securely anchored, the only bedrock that will sustain it, and fear very well will overtake us, and all the positive thinking in the world will only whitewash an ultimately pessimistic view of the future. It may surprise us to discover that all these modern concerns are well addressed in an ancient book, the Bible. In fact, in our chapter today, we are reading about a man who lived 4,000 years ago, Abram. And yet we find relevant truths that address our fears, our faith, and even our future. And the first point of emphasis that I want to make here in our text is that God is the remedy for our fears. We see this in verse 1. Well over 100 times in the Bible, we find words like, do not fear, do not be afraid, fear not. Now, there's only one reason to ever tell somebody not to be afraid. You only say that to people who are afraid. If you were lying in a field of daisies, staring at the clouds in the sky, and your friend were to say to you, now, don't be afraid. Well, I wasn't. Didn't have a reason to be. Wouldn't make sense. But you tell somebody who is afraid, don't be afraid. We see it here, page after page of the Bible. People who are terrified, and they're confronted by this message of the Lord. Don't be afraid. We see it here with Abraham. So what did he fear, and how did the Lord address his fears? Now the chapter begins with the words, after these things. Those are important words. In our study of what we're calling the essential 100 texts of Scripture, we've jumped over some chapters. We went from chapter 12 to chapter 15. Chapter 13 and 14, some important things happen. Chapter 13, there was a strife between Abraham and Lot that caused them to part ways, and Lot chose to go and settle in the wicked city of Sodom. In chapter 14, the kings of the surrounding lands made war with Sodom and its allies, and one of the casualties of that war was Abraham's nephew, Lot, was taken captive. So Abram gets word of this, and he assembled a force of 318 men and went out and successfully defeated those kings and their armies and rescued Lot and returned him to his home in Sodom. After that, he encounters the king of Salem, whose name is Melchizedek. Melchizedek blessed Abraham and his God, and then he met the king of Sodom, who, as a return for helping bring victory in this battle, the king of Sodom offered to give Abraham many riches and treasures, spoils of the war. Wisely, Abram refused those treasures. He said in chapter 14, verse 22, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear that you would say, I have made Abram rich. Abram says, look, the God in whom my allegiance rests owns everything, heaven and earth. What can you give me? And if I take from you, you're going to say, look, I made that man what he is. And Abram says, no, that's not going to happen. And so our text begins today, chapter 15, verse 1, with the words, after these things. After these things, God appears to Abram in a vision and says, do not fear, Abram. Now, what is it that Abram fears at this point? Well, he may have feared retaliation from the kings that he had just defeated. He may have feared that he had possibly offended the king of Sodom by refusing his treasures. Maybe he feared that he was too hasty to turn those treasures down, and maybe he should have taken them to secure his future. Well, that would make sense of what the Lord says to him. Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. That is, I will protect you if these other kings decide to retaliate against you, and your reward shall be very great. In other words, I will compensate for what you've turned down from the hand of the king of Sodom. In fact, the Hebrew text here could also be translated, I am your shield and your very great reward. You have me, you have enough. So you don't need to fear walking away from the riches of Sodom. That's a possibility that that's what's going on here. But as we look at these things that took place before, we discover that Abraham was not a man who was easily afraid. He gave really no forethought to the fact that his nephew had been taken hostage by armies of several nations. And he takes a look around and says, 318 men, we can take them. And he did. He's not a man who is frightened easily. The king of Sodom says, you can have all the treasures of the victory. He says, I don't want them. And he walks away. He wasn't a man who was easily afraid. So, what was he afraid of when the Lord appeared to him and said, don't be afraid? I suggest to you that he was fearing the fact that the Lord had appeared to him. The greatest fear of all, the fear that overtakes any reasonable person when we consider what it would be like to suddenly stand in the immediate presence of the holy God of the universe. This sudden appearance of the Lord to Abram was enough to shake him to his core with fear and terror. But God's word to him was to not fear. Don't fear. How could you not? Who would shield us from the unmediated holiness and glory of God? God himself says, I am a shield to you. How can we expect to come away from an encounter like this unscathed by the fury of God's wrath? Well, the Lord assures Abram here, your reward shall be very great, or I am your very great reward. So the one whom he rightly fears promises to be both his protector and his provider, possibly his provision. So as Abram stands in right relationship with God, he doesn't need to fear the Lord's presence. He can rest in God's presence and take comfort and encouragement from God's promise to meet his every need with no other resource than God himself. I am all that you need. So what is it that you are afraid of today? If the Lord were to suddenly appear before you and say, fear not, what would he be addressing in your life? Are you afraid of what others might do to you? Are you afraid of losing the earthly security of wealth or perhaps never attaining it? Or have you come to fathom the most reasonable fear of all fears? The fear of being, in the unforgettable words of Jonathan Edwards, a sinner in the hands of an angry God. But let's not consign that idea to an outmoded Puritanism. Remember that Jesus himself said, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Hebrews 10:31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hear the words of the Lord. Do not fear. I'm a shield to you, your very great reward. That is God's promise to all those who are in right relationship with him. And so that begs the all-important question, how can we come into a right relationship with him so that we might know that God is the remedy for all of our fears, that he is our shield, that he is our very great reward? And that brings us to our next point of emphasis. Not only is God the remedy for all of our fears, but God's word is the basis for our faith. We see this in verses 2 through 6. And sometimes people try to cheer you up, lift your spirits with meaningless platitudes. They'll say to you, oh, cheer up. Don't worry. Just keep looking up. You got to believe. Have faith. You know, whenever I hear things like that, I just kind of smile and nod. In my brain, I'm thinking to myself, like, oh, wow, like I never thought of just cheering up before. Wow, that's a great idea. Why don't I just flip the cheer up switch, you know? Well, I mean, you know, just you got to have faith. Okay, trying to do that here. Yeah, it's all well and good to have faith. But you have to understand faith is meaningless unless it's anchored to something sure and trustworthy. sitting down with a man one night talking about faith, the promises of God, and he began to weep and reach into his pocket, and he pulled out a little velvet pouch and put it on the table. I said, "What in the world is that?" He said, "That's my bag of magic rocks." I said, "Did you say magic rocks?" "Yes." I said, "What? What do they do?" I'm waiting for them to move around or something, you know? Like, they don't do anything. They just bring me good luck and positive energy. And I don't know, he said a lot of words that didn't make a lot of sense. I just said to him, I said, "How's that working out for you?" And here's the man, broken and weeping. He said, "Not very well." He was coming to see that he'd put his faith in all the wrong things. Magic rocks. We all have faith in something. Even, and maybe especially, people who say they don't have faith in anything, all have faith in something. But what is it that we place our faith in? Is it magic rocks? Is it the feel-good mantras, the mythology of homespun folk religion, or do we just have faith in faith? We just say, "I just have faith that my faith is enough to be the faith I need for the time I need the faith." Well, Abraham learned that faith has one sure and certain anchor point, and it is the Word of God. If you notice in this passage how many times we see God is speaking, God says, God told him, God's word came to him. Over and over again throughout this chapter, we see God is a speaking God, and we have to learn that His word is the basis of our faith. Now, Abraham had a crisis of faith, spelled out in verses 2 and 3. He says, "Oh Lord, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" You have to understand, remember in chapter 12, God made some great promises to Abraham about His purpose and plan for Abraham and his descendants for the future. Abraham was 75 years old at that time, and he's only getting older. He wants to believe God's promises, but there's a problem. All these descendants that God's going to deliver all these promises to, they don't exist yet. Well, he says, "One born in my house will be my heir because you haven't given me any offspring." God's word to Abraham was becoming hard to believe at this point in his life. Now, verse 4 begins with the word "behold." It's an arresting word. It serves to snatch your attention and direct it towards something of utmost importance. "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him." Here in this moment, Abraham is about to abandon his faith in the Word of God. This Word comes in again with a force, and the Word is direct and to the point. God says, "This man, Eleazar of Damascus, whoever he is, he will not be your heir, but one will come forth from your own body, and he shall be your heir." So we have the promise stated. Abram will yet have a biological descendant who will realize the fullness of all God's promises to him. And the promise is stated, but then it's illustrated. The Lord takes Abram outside, verse 5. He says, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them." I like to imagine a little smirk on the Lord's face. Count the stars if you're able to count them. Have you ever tried that? It's hard to do at my house. You get all the light pollution of the city obscuring our view of the night stars. But if you ever get away from the city on a clear night, that village we were in Nepal in 2013, I don't even know that there was anything electric within a reasonably short drive of the place. And in the middle of the night, you step out onto this sort of terrifying ledge on the edge of the building there. It was like there was a spotlight shining on you. That's how bright it was. And you look up and you can just see, I don't even know how to estimate how many stars. We saw this in Vermont too, out there in the middle of nowhere in rural Vermont. You look up, it's like, I never even noticed that was in the sky before. Let's count them. 1, 2, three, four. How high would you have to count before you said, oh, forget it, there's a lot of them up there? Yeah, that's kind of the point. God says, so shall your descendants be. Not just one who will carry out the promised plan, but an innumerable multitude shining like stars in this sin-darkened world. So God stated the promise, then he illustrated the promise, but it's not effectual for Abraham until this promise is appropriated. He believed what God had said. Verse 6 is all important. He believed in the Lord, and then a miracle happened. A miracle happened. Maybe, I don't know, aside from the incarnation and resurrection of Jesus, the greatest miracle in the whole Bible. If someone were to ask you, like, what's the greatest miracle in the whole Bible? You know, take out creation and the incarnation of Jesus and his resurrection. Now, what's the greatest miracle in the Bible? It's right here. It's Genesis 15:6. Don't you see it? Like, don't miss it here. He believed in the Lord, and then a miracle happened. The Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. See, Abraham was not a righteous man. He was a sinner just like you and I are. I mean, that's not news to you, is it? Like, you know who's looking at you in the mirror every morning, right? You know the thoughts you have that you don't want to talk about in church, I know. You know the things that you've done that you don't want anybody else to know. Like, that's not news, right? None of us are righteous. Abraham wasn't either. Remember in chapter 12, right after his encounter with God and these great promises are given, he goes off into Egypt and he tells lies to protect his own life and puts his wife at risk there. He's not a righteous guy. He's a sinner, and he knew it. And that's why when the Lord suddenly appeared to him, and by the way, the Lord's been absent from the narrative for some time up to this point, when the Lord suddenly appeared to him, he was terrified. Because here he is, a sinner in the presence of God. And God speaks to him, makes promises to him, and Abraham believed it. He believed in the Lord. He had faith in what the Lord said, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, to reckon, that's a word that doesn't carry a lot of weight in the South, because we reckon a lot. You think church will be over after 12 o'clock today? I reckon. You think we're going to go eat lunch? I reckon. That just kind of means like probably, maybe. Now, think about it like in terms of navigation. Like when you're steering a ship, you reckon it. That means you fix it on a point on the compass and you make it certain that that is where we're going. God reckoned it to Abraham as righteousness. To reckon something to someone else is to account to them something that is not theirs. If I walk into the bank and I hand a check to the teller and I say, reckon this to Chad's account. I'm not going to do that, Chad. But if I did, they would take my money and put it in your account. It's not your money, it's my money, but I'm giving it to you, and now it is your money because I gave it to you, right? I reckoned it to you. That's what reckoning is. Abraham lacked within himself the righteousness that God requires of us all, but God granted that righteousness to him. Why? On the basis of faith. It was not faith in faith. It was faith in the Lord and in a very specific promise that the Lord had made to him. The promise is not merely that Abraham will have so many children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren that he can't count them all. That's not the promise. That is part of the promise. But the important part of the promise is that there will be a specific singular heir to come forth from his own body, who will be the embodiment of all of God's promises to and through Abraham for the whole world. This heir will bring about the blessing that God promised through Abraham to all the nations of the earth. And this heir will be Jesus the Christ. John chapter 8, verse 56, Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." When did he see it? He saw it on several occasions in his life. But certainly on that starry night when God took him out and said, "You see these stars? So shall your descendants. One will come forth from your own body who will carry forth the promise plan that I'm giving you." He saw in the promise of God the coming day when his descendant Jesus would fulfill all of God's purposes and all of God's promises for him and for the whole world, including you and me and everybody else. Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 8, that the Scripture, that is the Word of God, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. And Abraham believed that gospel, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness on the basis of his faith in the coming heir who would bless all nations. Galatians 3:6 says it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. It's not those who just have Abraham's DNA spiraling through their being, but those who share his faith in the saving promises of God who are the true sons of Abraham. Before Christ came into the world, Abraham's true sons were those who believed by faith, looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promise in the coming deliverer, the Redeemer, the Messiah, into the world. And that Messiah has come in the person of Christ. And so Abraham's true sons today are those who look back in faith on what Christ did for us, dying on the cross for our sins so that we could be forgiven and made righteous. And if we have faith in him, God reckons righteousness to us on the basis of that faith. The theological term for that is justification. In justification, God declares guilty people to be not guilty. And he actually removes the sin that we're guilty of from us and places it on Christ as Christ is nailed to the cross, and he punishes Christ for what we have done. And by Christ having victory over sin and death, God is able then in justification to give to us the very righteousness of Jesus. So that those who have faith in Christ, when God views us, when we stand in his unmediated presence, we don't need to fear because he says, "I am a shield to you, your very great reward." What God sees when he looks at the one who has faith in Jesus is the righteousness of Jesus. And he's promised to treat you as he treats his only begotten Son. That's a miracle. That is the greatest miracle in the Bible. And it happened for Abraham right there in verse 6. It happens over and over again every time someone puts their faith in Christ. How can a sinner be made righteous before God? It's not by posterity. It's not because Abraham would have a lot of kids or that he was related to the right people. No, it's not that. It's not because you had a godly grandmother or that your child is growing up in church that's going to make you right before God. It's not attained by posterity. It's also not attained by prosperity. It's not because Abraham refused the riches of Sodom or if he'd taken them or whatever else. You can't give God enough or deprive yourself of enough to earn righteousness. It's not through performance, as we're going to see in just a moment in the text. You can never do enough good to outweigh the bad on the scales of judgment. No rituals to perform, no rites to undertake, no regulations to keep that will make us acceptable to God. So what is it? It is faith alone, in Christ alone, on the basis of the Word of God alone. And God reckons it to us as righteousness. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. By grace have you been saved. Through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. The one who has faith in Christ, anchored in the bedrock of God's Word. The one whom God has reckoned righteous by grace through faith. This is the one who's in a right relationship with God, who can rest in the assurance that God will be his or her shield and very great reward. Now, those are wonderful promises, aren't they? On a Sunday morning, we hear those promises and we say, "Amen, praise the Lord, hallelujah." And on Monday afternoon, and the day's going a little tough, we say, I don't know. I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. Fears and doubts rear their heads and assail us. Can we have assurance that these promises of God are ours and are true? And the answer is yes, and the rest of the chapter explains it. God is the remedy for our fears. His word is the basis for our faith, and His faithfulness is the assurance of our future. Verse 7, God declares Himself to be the guarantor of all of His promises for Abraham's future. He says, I am the Lord. I hope in your English Bible, the word Lord occurs in all capital letters. It's easy to miss with the eye glancing over it, but if you look carefully at it, hopefully in your English Bible, it's all capital letters there. That is a standard custom in English Bible printing for how we render the divine name of the Lord, Yahweh. It's in all caps like that. Some of the newer versions may not use all caps, and it's okay, but if you see that, that's what it means. And so what God is doing here is relating to Abram on, if you will, a first name basis. Their relationship is personal. He calls Abram by name. He makes himself known to Abram by name. And he reminds Abram, I am the one who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Remember, chapter 12, he says, I want you to leave your family, leave your homeland, leave all the stuff behind, and come with me to a place I will show you. And he did it. He went. And when he got to the promised land, the Lord appeared to him again and said, this is it, and I'm going to give it to you. And he says here to him, remember, I brought you out. I've brought you this far. Think back, friends. How have you seen God work in your life since the day you began to walk by faith with Him? Are you at the same place today that you were then? When I think about where I was on July 31st, 1992, when I met the Lord Jesus in a personal way, I am not the same person today that I was then. Thanks be to God. You say, well, you're not much today. Hey, you should have known me then. I know I'm not what I should be, and I'm not even what I want to be, but I thank God I am not what I used to be. And God says, I'm the one who brought you this far. That tells me I can trust Him with the rest of the journey as well. When we consider the bold and wonderful promises of God, we have to admit it's almost too much to take in. It was for Abraham. And his response was not like ours from time to time. He says, Lord, verse 8, how can I know that all this is really mine, that I'm really going to possess all, that all your promises are really going to come true for me? How can I know that? It's not that he doesn't believe. He obviously does. A big deal's just been made about how much he believes this. But his faith is seeking understanding. He's like the man in Mark 9:24 who says to the Lord, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. And the Lord's response is simply marvelous. He says, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. There you go. You want assurance? Head to the meat market. Like, if I'm Abraham, I'm saying, okay, 3-year-old heifer. Wait a minute. What does all this have to do with what I'm asking you here? Like, I'm going to the butcher and I'm getting all this stuff, but what does it have to do with me knowing that your promises are true? But he does it. He goes, he gets the stuff, he brings it back. There's a sacrifice. He cuts them in two. He lays them opposite each other. So, you know, you've got this ram and, like, you know, half of him's over here and the other half of him's over here. And there's this trail kind of going between the halves of the animals. It says the birds are not cut, presumably because they're so small. But there's two of them, and they're laid on opposite sides from each other. And birds of prey did what birds of prey will do. They saw this as a buffet, and so they come down and they descend on the carcasses. They're going to have a big feast. Abraham drives them away. He's like, no, look, God's doing something here. God is getting ready to do something to prove Himself to me. You can't have these birds out here trying to eat it in the middle of it, you know. I think sometimes in our lives, God is at work doing things that we may not even understand, and circumstances arise that threaten to interfere with the outworking of God's purposes, and we have to sort of drive those things away, just like Abraham does with these birds of prey. Now, verse 12 is key here. God is doing a work to bring Abraham assurance of his promises, and so, what is Abraham's part in it? Verse 12, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. That's your part. You go over in the corner and take a nap. In fact, the Hebrew word indicates sort of a spiritual euphoric trance. God put him to sleep. The best thing you can do for assurance is to rest in the Lord and know that you can't do anything but mess it up. You just go take a nap. God's got this. You rest in him. Abraham goes to sleep while God works out his assurance. God is doing the work of establishing and assuring the promise plan. Abraham is snoring. And suddenly a sense of terror and great darkness comes over him, foreshadowing what God is about to tell him. Verse 13 to 16, God unveils his plans for the future. He doesn't promise a rose garden to his man. God never promises a rose garden to any of us. This doesn't. He promises the thorns because life in this fallen world is hard. It's filled with all sorts of suffering and hardship and hurt. And God never hides that. If your idea of what it means to be a Christian means that nothing bad is ever going to happen to you, you got the wrong idea. Read the Bible. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, right? So God is unfolding his plan for Abraham and his assurance to Abraham, and he says, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Remember, his question was, God, how can I know for sure that I'm going to possess this land? God says, well, for 400 years, your descendants are going to be enslaved in a land that is not theirs. What does that have to do with our question? God's answer is showing us how he providentially directs the future so that all of his promises come to pass. He says, obviously he's talking about Egypt. We know this, right? Spoiler alert. He's talking about Egypt. But then there's good news. He says, I will judge that nation whom they will serve. And afterward, they will come out. Like, don't miss those good news, those good news words. They will come out with many possessions. God's justice will not fail. His promise will not fail. They will come out. And Abraham, you will go to your fathers in peace. That's a comforting promise because, look, he's talking about death. Like, we're all going to die. Not like right now. It's not like a crazy thing. But you know that, right? It's coming for all of us. But the promise to Abram, you will die in peace. That's a good word. At a good old age. It's one of my favorite phrases in the Bible. Literally, in the Hebrew, it's a good gray hair. Now, some of you have gray hair. And you think that's a bad thing. And so there's a whole like three rows in the store of stuff you can put on it so that nobody knows you have gray hair. But God says to Abraham, this is not bad. This is good. This is good gray hair. Good gray hair. Your advancing years can be good years. Walk with God by faith and know that you're going to die in peace. And then he says in the fourth generation, 400 years, they will return here for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete, he says. Just as God will judge the oppressive nation, Egypt, so he's going to judge the present occupants of the land. He's giving this land to Abram's descendants, but he's not just like stealing it away from somebody. He's going to bring judgment on those people for their sin, which is not yet complete at this time. It would be unfair of God for him to take it from them now. God knows in the future they're going to deserve judgment. He'll take it from them then and then give it to Abram's descendants. Critics of the Bible will often say to you, how can you believe the Bible and believe in a God who tells his nation to go in and kill all those innocent people? Look, just point them right back here. This is kind of the point, is that they weren't innocent people. God used Israel as his weapon of judgment to come in and take this land from them because of their idolatry, their perversion, their human sacrifices that they were guilty of. So then, verse 17, this is what we've been trying to get to. Verse 17. It came about when the sun had set, it was very dark. Behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces, the pieces of the animals. A smoking oven. That's not like a Kenmore, like, you know, in your house. It's not like, it's an oven, like a Dutch oven, like a pot. Like, that's when it says oven. That's what we're talking about. So, this smoking oven and this flaming torch are moving back and forth between these slain animals. Remember that when Israel comes out of Egypt, they'll be led by these indicators of God's presence, a pillar of cloud, a smoke by day, and a pillar of fire, a torch by night. God is giving Abram a symbol of his presence here, passing between these sacrificial animals. And he's demonstrating that Abraham's future is secure because it rests in God's faithfulness. In the ancient world, when a covenant was made by two parties, it was sealed by the blood of a sacrifice. And the animal would be slain and laid out like these were. And the parties of the covenant would walk with each other between the sacrifice as a symbol of saying, if I break my promise to you, you can do to me what we have done to these animals. Okay, so that's what two people would do when they made a covenant with each other. All right, what's going on here? Where's Abraham? La-la land. Like, not the movie, no. Like, he's asleep. He's asleep. Who's passing through the things? God is passing through. What is God saying? If I break my promise to you, you can kill me. God's not going to break his promise to you. He staked his promises. He staked his very name and life on these promises. He is not going to break them. If God breaks them, God deserves to be killed. And you can't kill God because he's God. And so he can't lie because he's God. So this just can't happen. Like, God just say, my promises can be believed. They will not fail because they can't. Because I'm God. I'm the one who brought you out, and I'm the one that's going to take you all the way home. It's God who sovereignly authored and established his covenant with Abraham, and he does with all of his people. It's not a bargaining agreement where we sit down and say, well, you bring this to the table, and I'll bring this to the table. God brings it all to the table. He even brings the table. He sovereignly authors and establishes covenant. And he faithfully and providentially upholds and delivers it. It's true for Abraham, true for us. Our promises are sure and certain because God is faithful. Think about what God has promised you. He hasn't promised you an easy journey, no. He's promised you that you'll have troubles in this world. But he's also promised you that he's overcome the world for you. He's promised to never leave you or forsake you. He's promised to reckon you righteous before him. He's promised to live within you in the person of his Spirit. He's promised to walk with you through all the days of your life as you walk by faith in him. He's promised us life everlasting after this one in the eternal glory of his heavenly presence. Like, he's going to be our shield in this life, and our very great reward in the life to come. That's his covenant, sealed with the blood of Christ. And he is stating in no uncertain terms that his very faithfulness will bring it to pass. It cannot fail because he is the Lord. On the basis of his character and his faithfulness, we have sure and certain assurance in his word for us. His purpose and plan for our future will come to pass. Augustine said, you ask him for a reward, and the giver himself is the gift. What more can you want? That's the assurance. I heard an evangelist say one time, the devil wants every saved man to think he's lost and every lost man to think he's saved. And I think that's true. Because around the world today, there are a lot of people who really think they're right with God. They're really sure of it, actually. But they're not. Because their assurance rests on false things that cannot save. They believe that God is pleased with them because of their kindness or their good deeds or their generosity or their trusting in their religious heritage or their religious activity, their church involvement, their own so-called goodness. Remember, Jesus said that people will come and stand before Him and say, "Lord, you know all that we did for you, you know?" And He says on that day, He'll say to them, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." So what can save us? What can make us right with God? It's faith alone. Only faith in Christ that God reckons to us as righteousness. And so, you know, there's a lot of people who are falsely assured, who don't have that kind of faith, but they're falsely assured of things that won't save them. But there's also a lot of people, I think, who have believed in Christ, but they have these doubts. Like, perplexed by this anxious fear. Am I really saved? If I were really saved, I would feel differently than I do. I would think differently. Like, I wouldn't have these doubts. And I'd be happier and I'd be feeling better. The better things would be happening to me if I were really saved. Listen, if you're that way today, you need assurance. And the assurance comes from God's, it comes from God's faithfulness to His promise. He's given Himself as the assurance. He's promised that he who has the Son has life, and he who has not the Son has not life. So have you looked to Christ by faith as your Lord and Savior and trusted Him to rescue you from sin and death? If you have, then God has reckoned righteousness to you, and He cannot lie. He says, "This is how I will look at you, and this is how I will treat you, as though you belong to me like my only begotten Son." And so when you look at the sacrifice, well, who is passing between the pieces of it? God Himself saying, "I will deliver this all to you." What's your part? Rest. Rest in Him. Take His word for it. Let's pray together.